Well, for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the significance of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:18, where he said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." With Peter being mentioned in this verse, we've seen how, as one of Jesus' apostles, this is referring to Peter as being a significant part of the foundation of the church that Jesus is building. We know this because in Ephesians 2:20, it says the foundation of the church consists of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So far as we've been looking at the building of Christ's church, our focus has been on how the foundation of his church was built, plus how that applies to building the local church and a local church. And over the last 2 weeks, we've specifically been focusing on Christ's death on the cross and on his resurrection from the dead. Now, what's important is that we understand why these two events were essential to the building of Christ's church. First of all, Christ's death and resurrection are what finished the work of Christ being set in place within the foundation of the church as the chief cornerstone. Only he, as the sinless Son of God who took on human flesh, was qualified and capable of paying for mankind's sin and then overcoming the power of sin, which was death and hell. Essentially, it was eternal separation from God. Only Christ could have overcome the power that held us in bondage to sin and death. With his death and resurrection, Christ completed the work of paying for and overcoming sin and death. And therefore, he fulfilled what was necessary for him to now be set in place as the chief cornerstone of the church. Along with Christ being set in place as that chief cornerstone, his death and resurrection also brought salvation and life to those who would make up the rest of the church's foundation, and to those who would become the living stones that Christ would build his church with. Of course, we know that would include us all, including the apostles, the prophets, and all who would come to Christ through all generations. Amen? Therefore, through these two events, Jesus was bringing to completion the building of the foundation of his church. And he was bringing to completion the providing of the building materials that were needed for the building of the rest of the church. We're that building material, amen? We're the living stones. We are the body of Christ. We are the church, his called out ones. So he's building not a brick and mortar building, he's building a people who are his, that he's called unto himself, that take on his name. We're the church. And as we've said in earlier messages, we're plan A. God has no plan B. We've been his plan all along. And the way that he builds the kingdom of God, his dominion, his rule, his reign, is by building churches. And even though we see in Matthew that Jesus says, "I will build my church," when you look throughout the rest of Scripture and the church is referred to, most of the time it's referred to in the local church sense, to the church in Corinth, to the church of Sardis, to the church of Thessalonica. These were local churches. And so Christ is building his people community after community after community. And we're a part of a local church, amen? So we're a part of the body of Christ. And that's how we function within the body of Christ. It's in a local setting. Don't ever let someone deceive you into saying that, "Well, I can just go off by myself because now that I'm born again, I'm a part of the church, and then that's all I need, just me and God." You won't find that in Scripture. Because the body is intended to be connected, right? We're a part of one another. You wouldn't do so well if you cut off some part of your body and just threw it off to itself. It wouldn't last long. And you would be inhibited in some way, would you not? Well, that's what happens when people take an isolating, independent spirit on in the body of Christ. They think it's all about them. They isolate themselves. And they are affected as a result of doing that. And the body is impacted because it can't be as effective as it could be if that person was rightly connected in relationship to the church that Christ is building. And so, the two events, Christ's death and resurrection, with them Jesus was bringing to completion the building of the foundation that his church would be built upon, like we said. And he was making us a people for himself. Jesus had now completed the work through his death and resurrection that was necessary so that his followers could become the part of the temple that he was building, and they could also become the co-laborers who would build with him, right? Because we know Psalm 127:1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build in vain who build it, okay? Now, what he's saying is that without the Lord, you're just wasting your time. But notice it still says in that verse, there's still builders, right? And we've already talked about, again, in a previous message, how is Jesus himself the one who's putting his hand to the work of building the church? No. He's the chief contractor, right? He's the one who's given the plans. He's the one that's making the provisions. He's the one that's giving the orders. He's the general contractor. And we're the subcontractors. We're the ones that are putting our hands to the work. But if we're not building what he's ordering up, we're wasting our time. And we cannot effectively build without his provision, his power, and his plans. And so with all the work completed that was necessary for the foundation to be set in place, and for God to build the next phase of his church upon the foundation that he laid, there were two more events that needed to occur before the next building phase of Christ's church could begin and building could occur upon the foundation that Christ laid, being again himself as the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. Okay? And so, over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to look at is what those events were that still needed to occur, how they apply to us, and how they apply to the building of Christ's church today. So, to begin with, we're going to look at these two events that Jesus promised before they even occurred. We're going to look at John chapter 16, verses 5 through 13. Jesus is with his disciples. This is not too far before his crucifixion. He's with his disciples, and he's teaching them this truth. He says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor," other translations have that word helper. That's probably one of the better translations because it kind of covers the whole gamut. I mean, Christ, the Holy Spirit, is a helper in many ways, is he not? You know, the NIV uses the word counselor, or at least the 84 edition did. The New Edition uses the word advocate. But the word in Greek is basically parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside as the helper, okay? And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit isn't limited to just one way of helping, that he has innumerous means of being our helper, okay? And we're going to see what some of those are here shortly. So Jesus said, "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." What he's saying there basically is that there's a progressive nature to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay? He begins by convicting us of sin, that which deviates from the standard that God has set for our lives. When we experience that conviction, it brings us into a realization that that is what separates us from God. That's what conviction of sin will do. It reveals to us we are separated from God because of it. Okay, now emphasis here, he said, to come to convict the world. I believe he also convicts us in the church, but the purpose is always to reveal that which separates us from God so that we can remove that which separates us so that we can be reconnected, right? Okay, and so sin, he convicts us of sin, which reveals us that we're separated from God. If we recognize that we're separated from God, then that means that we're not in right standing with God, right? So therefore, he convicts us concerning this area of righteousness. That I'm in sin, which puts me in wrong standing with God. And then because I understand that I'm not in right standing with God, it progresses to the place of judgment. That means I'm under the wrath of God. Which means if this issue isn't dealt with, this sin issue, then I will be separated from God from all eternity, right? And so there needs to, the work of the Spirit is to help us connect the dot between our sin and the judgment to come. And that if we allow Christ to come into our life and take care of our sin issue, then that now brings us back into right standing with God, which takes us out from underneath his judgment of wrath. Okay? And so that's the progressive nature of sin, why the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so Jesus tells them this, and he continues in verse 12. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he," everyone say he, "when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And so in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples about two events that would be coming. First, he would be going away, which we know is referring to his ascension back to the Father after his resurrection. The second event would be that he would send the counselor or the helper who would convict the world of sin in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the counselor would guide Christ's followers into all truth. So see the dual role? Those that aren't in Christ, the work of the Spirit is to convict them of their sin so that they see their need of Christ. For those that are in Christ, how many of us know the truth will set you free? And so the Holy Spirit's work in the believer is partly, one of the roles, is to guide us into all truth. That's why it's so difficult to deal with some of these issues that are going on in our culture today. Because there's so many that are ignorant of God's word, and therefore, the Holy Spirit is not able to reveal them the truth. and hearts have even become seared to the point that some are not even coming under conviction. You understand that one of the definitions of sin in the Bible is lawlessness? Do you realize the efforts that are being made in our culture today to take that which God says according to His law is sin and try to say that it's not sin? Therefore, the world is trying to make something lawless. And this is what is so painful. They're saying they're doing it in the name of love. They're doing it in the name of not being judgmental. They're doing it in the name of let him who has not sinned be the one to cast the first stone. All you have to do is get on the internet in this last 2 weeks and you'll hear this kind of stuff plastered all over the internet. Now listen, folks. How many know a half-truth is sometimes more dangerous than the whole truth? See, the problem with all those quotes is they're only quoting half the truth. We already said the Sunday before Easter, we talked about the cross, the connection between God's love and His justice. That's what the cross represents, right? God's love and His justice. That justice still had to be served. Because of our sin, somebody had to pay the debt for sin, which is death. We were either going to pay it, or somebody else was going to have to pay it. And the only one that could be competent to pay it had to be without sin. So Christ took on our judgment. And so it is not unloving to show someone that which separates them from God. And that God does love them, but He, out of His love, caused their sin to be placed on His Son. And so when a person's sin has been placed upon the Son of God, why would we tell people, don't say anything to them about their sin? Their sin is what put Christ on the cross. So once He's redeemed us from it, why would we go back into it again? And that's what we're telling people when we say don't judge. We're not judging, folks. Do you know what judgment is? Let me give you a definition of judgment. Judgment is simply this. It's a decision based upon an investigation. We're not making a judgment in the say, we reject you, we despise you, we punish you. That would be judgment. But to lift up the standard that would cause them to come under judgment, that is not judgment. That's love. Do you understand that? It would be the same kind of situation if you saw somebody running toward a street and a car was coming and they didn't recognize it. And they just continued to plow forth. One of the most loving things would be to try to get to them and if necessary, even haul them down to keep them from running in front of that car and getting hit, would it not? Now, that's probably going to be a little painful too, right? But what is better? To get a little scrape on your knees and elbows maybe? Or to get smeared by a car. And so the loving thing to do is to show people the truth. And the reason we show them the truth, listen, is not to judge them or condemn them. The reason that we show them the truth is to love them and protect them. And lawlessness is deceiving the church into believing we just don't say anything because we're going to offend somebody. Now, we don't go around mean-spirited, heavy-handed, you know, sticking our bony finger in somebody's chest. That's not what we're talking about, is it? But we're saying, let's agree with what God says and allow the Holy Spirit to bring this conviction. Amen? Amen. And so Jesus said, I'm going to have to ascend back to the Father so that you can receive the Spirit of truth that I am sending. Okay? And these two events are interrelated. They're interconnected, are they not? Because Jesus said, if I don't go back, I can't send the Helper. So Jesus had to send the Helper. All right, but now that Jesus has been resurrected, just prior to his ascension back to the Father, he also gave further instructions associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at this in Luke 24, 45 through 53. It says, then he opened their minds. This is, again, after the resurrection. So they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I want to mention this. Jesus had already told them this. But they didn't get it. Notice that first phrase in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. How many of us need the Holy Spirit to open our minds so that we can understand the truth of God? All right? And so he continues, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So there was a next part of the process, a part of his command associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time they'd heard this now. When he had led them out of the vicinity to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. All right, so now Jesus' instructions to his followers were stay in the city until you have received what the Father has promised. However, now along with these instructions, Jesus reveals one more outcome that will result from the followers receiving what the Father promised. They would be clothed with power from on high. Okay? So now we have another component, if you will, of the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of guilt in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He guides the people of God into all truth, and now he empowers the church. All right? So they would be clothed with power. Let me ask you something. Do you think the disciples really understood what Jesus meant when he told them they would be clothed with power from on high? No. But even though they didn't understand what Jesus meant, what does Luke say they did after Jesus gave them his instructions and he ascended to heaven? Okay? It's that last couple of verses, right? They worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem because he said stay there, right? And look at how they returned with great joy. I think maybe they were a little more open to believing him this time. What do you think? After you'd seen him crucified, beat, pierced, every drop of blood poured out, and he stood before you, maybe I ought to start believing him now. Maybe. Okay. Okay, and it says they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So they, in essence, they obeyed Jesus' instructions, right? All right, now while keeping that in mind, let's look at what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1 about the instruction Jesus gave there to the apostles before his ascension. Okay, now we know Luke was both the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, right? So we're talking about the same author here that's writing now in Acts, who also wrote the passage that we just read in Luke prior to Christ's ascension. Let's look at Acts 1:1-14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So we know we're talking about the same event here. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Tuck that away. A period of 40 days. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Okay, so Jesus has already spoken about that. We saw that in John chapter 16, right? Okay. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you," everyone say, "but you." "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Sound familiar? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So what we see here is in Luke's first book, what Jesus called being clothed with power. Here in his second book, the book of Acts, Luke writes, Jesus says this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples, they would receive power. All right, but now in the second half of verse 8, Jesus takes this even further and makes it clear what the purpose of that power is. And this is critical that the church understand this, okay? He says, it was so that those who received that power could be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of the power of God, so we can be witnesses throughout the world. So it's clear that the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not so Christians can have their own little personal party with the power of the Holy Ghost, right? And I've seen that happen. We just want to belly up to the Holy Ghost blessing bar. We want to go to the next revival meeting. We want to go to the next party. Now, I'm not saying the manifestations and the power of God are not legitimate and we should not enjoy them. So do not misunderstand me. But it all comes down like it, anything else comes down to it. It all comes down to motive, does it not? Is the power of God given to us for God's purposes, or is it for our own selfish blessing reasons? See, when we make it that, we miss it. So Jesus makes it very clear what the power is given for, so we can be his witnesses. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. There's nothing more joyful than to see a person come to Jesus Christ. And if there's a prophetic word over their life, or a word of knowledge is given, or someone gets healed, I'm telling you, it can open up a heart, can it not? And what joy. That's why the Bible says the crown of joy is the soul winner's crown. There's nothing more joyful than seeing a soul come out of eternal death into eternal life, eternal separation into eternal connection with God, eternal torment to eternal joy. Nothing, I don't care what the beer commercial says, it doesn't get any better than that. So Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to show and tell. To show and tell the world about who he is and what he's done so that people can become a part of the church he's building. Right? How many think that people are going to be more apt to listen to the message of Christ if it's joined with the power of God? And too much of it's our own effort and power today. And I am crying out to God that he pours out the anointing, the power of God, the gifts of the Spirit in fuller measure. Because I'll tell you what, I've said this before, with all the influences that are in our culture today, governmentally, in the medical field, in the educational system, in the business world, in the media, how many places are truly lifting up and holding up the message of the gospel? We in the church are fighting this battle on every side. And I'm telling you, I believe that we've got to cry out to God for his power, his revelation, his unction gifts, the pouring out of the Spirit in fuller measure, because that's the only thing that's going to penetrate the hearts of people today, that they see that God is real. We cannot diminish the power of God and the Spirit of God and the gifts of God. They're the one thing that we have in our arsenal that can open up a heart to hear the gospel, right? Jesus sent out the 12. He sent out the 72. He said, go, heal the sick, and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. He knew that the two went hand in hand. And as good as we try to provide benevolent kinds of ministries today, let me tell you something, folks. In the entitlement culture that we live in, that's not even enough to do it anymore. Because people have begun to expect a handout. Now, not everybody. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are people that need the church to minister in benevolent ways, okay? But can you see literally on every front that we're fighting today that the enemy has counterattacked that thing? And I'm telling you, the one thing that's going to break through all of this stuff is the power of God. It's the only thing that can break through it. I'm telling you, I weep for it at times. Because we are in such desperate times. And people need Christ. All right, so in Acts 1:4, what Jesus commanded his disciples to do in order to receive this initial baptism was to what? Wait, right? In Jerusalem. Go back into the city. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father has promised. Did Jesus specifically say how long they would have to wait for that promise to come? No. The most specific he got was he said it would happen in a few days, right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the one that heard a few days, I would have probably thought, well, 2 or 3 days, maybe 4 or 5 days at the most, right? How long did they have to wait to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We see this in Acts 2:1 through 4. Let's read that. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it says, when the day of Pentecost come. How many know the word Pentecost refers to the number 5? Okay? And so Pentecost actually came 50 days following the Sabbath of Passover. Okay? So it was a period of 7 weeks and one day. 50 days. And so you had the Sabbath at Passover. Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week. And then 50 days later, on the first day of the week, Sunday, of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, okay? But remember I told you, stick away the thought that Jesus kept revealing himself over a period of 40 days, okay? So what we know is that if the last day of those 40 days was when the disciples went out with him, and that's when he ascended and he gave them the instructions to go back into the city and wait. If it was that 40th day, then we know that at least 10 days had to go by for the disciples to wait. Okay? So it was at least 10 days. I've thought about this. I thought, well, you know, what if he did it on the 33rd day? But he didn't, you know, reveal, it was other people he was revealing himself to, you know, I mean, it doesn't give us that specific. But traditionally, it's taught that it was that 10-day period that they had to wait. Well, how many know, I mean, if you're having to wait for something that's real significant, you've got something coming in the mail, you're excited about it, you're waiting for it, how many know 10 days seems like more than just a few days? Okay. That's right. It seems like you're waiting forever for that thing. And so, I wonder what the disciples were thinking as they were waiting for what Jesus had promised them. You ever wonder that? I mean, they'd been prone to such faith before. You know, and it was probably a little stronger because they had seen the resurrected Christ after all. But how many know we're like that, right? I get a promise from God and it's like, yes, it's going to happen. But then it doesn't happen when I thought it was going to happen. And so I keep on waiting. Well, now I'm not as sure and I'm not as excited about it anymore because it just keeps dragging on. Anybody ever had a promise like that from God? That when you first got it, it was like, yes! And then it just seemed to keep carrying on. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and it hasn't come yet. Let me ask you this morning, is there some promise you believe God has given you in your life, but you're still waiting to receive it? And if so, does it seem like you've been waiting a lot longer to receive that promise than you expected you would have to wait? Now let me ask you, how are you doing in your season of waiting? Are you resting in God about His promise for you? Or would you say you've become discouraged or possibly fearful that you might not even receive it? Or maybe frustrated and angry that you haven't received it yet? Would you say you've even felt like giving up on waiting for it any longer? And you wonder if God's forgotten you. Or for some, have you tried to act in your own strength and tried to make something happen yourself? Now here's another question. When God gave you the promise, did He show you some of the things He wanted you to do in order to receive that promise? Maybe He did, maybe He didn't. Because He told the disciples to do something, did He not? So was waiting just mean you just sit there and, is that what waiting on God means? Is that what the disciples did? Or were they doing something while they were waiting? Think about it. Now let me ask you this. If the Lord has shown you you need to do something, have you been doing it? At the heart of these questions that I'm asking is this. As we wait on God for the promises He gives us in life, what is my attitude as I wait? And what are the actions I'm taking as I wait? As we look at the apostles again, their attitudes, their actions, back in Luke 24, 51 through 53, again we see, while He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up in heaven. Then they worshiped Him. Is worshiping an inactive event, or are you engaged? They worshiped Him, and they returned to Jerusalem, right? They obeyed what He said. They went where He said to go. Do you realize sometimes in your waiting, God may tell you to go somewhere to wait? So He gives you instruction. And it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Okay? It was pretty fresh, but they returned with joy. And listen, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Notice the word they. It didn't say one or two of them. They took turns now and then. It said they. They did it together. Okay, then Acts 1:12 through 14, again, Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives the Sabbath. They walked from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. All the different apostles were present. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. How many know prayer is just not an inactive function? You are engaged. So again, they obeyed. They were worshiping. They were praising. They were filled with joy. They were constantly together, joining in prayer. And Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost came, again it says they were all together in one place. You see the significance? Oh, that the church, many in the church do understand this. But oh, that the church would understand the significance of together and one another. How many times in our culture our independent culture that we live in, do we think we got to isolate ourselves and just try to do this Christian's thing by ourselves? You will not find that in the scriptures, folks. It's always together. If you've got a promise with God, the Bible says, right, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That means if God's given you a promise, I want to know about it. I want to agree with you with it. I want to celebrate with it. I want to pray with you about it. But we can't do that unless we're coming together in agreement. As you have waited on God for what he has promised you, how many of these actions and attitudes would you say are important to have? In your own life, in the midst of your waiting, would you say you obeyed what God told you to do? Would you say that you have kept a continual attitude of worship and praise to God? Would you say you have constantly joined together with other followers of Christ in prayer? Notice both of these attitudes focus on connecting with critical relationships, our relationship with God and our relationships with other believers. And so it's not by accident that it's saying this. This is because what Christ is building is his church. And we're all a part of that. And I can just about assure you that the promises that God gives us are so that his church can be built. Again, it's the same thing with what we said about the baptism, why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given. The promise was given so that we can be witnesses, right? We have to be real careful that we aren't looking for the promises of God for something that blesses me, but has nothing to do with building the kingdom of God. Then we've made God to be out a sugar daddy, and that's about all he is to us. When God gives us a promise, it's going to be a kingdom promise, which is going to involve bringing people into that kingdom. All right, so now let's look at again at how what happened when Jesus' followers waited in the way he told them to with the attitude and actions of worship, prayer, and praise. Let's look at what happened again. When the day of Pentecost came, Acts 2, 1 through 4, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, everyone say suddenly. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them, everyone say all of them, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now notice that after waiting for 10 days for what Jesus had promised he was going to send, when the promise finally came, it says it came suddenly. How many have experienced a suddenly in your life? A suddenly move of God. You've been waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God, and then suddenly, what God had promised you or spoke to your heart came to pass. One of the most significant suddenlies that Don and I have had was in our call to ministry. Literally, God called me to ministry in the early 90s. But this was kind of a thick-skulled, kind of strong-willed dude. And so it took him 16 years to work in me what needed to be worked. But then I went to Cornerstone. I went and I graduated from there with basically a ministry leadership and management degree there. And I'd taken some theology classes and so on, which, by the way, my theology doesn't necessarily line up exactly there, as you can tell. They probably wouldn't be preaching this message. But, hallelujah. But when I got done with Cornerstone, and I got in and I was graduated, I knew God had called us to ministry. But I had at that point, we were connected with a church, but we had come out of a 17-year, where Don and I were saved. We were in that church for 17 years. But I wasn't getting a real clear sense of direction about who God wanted us to connect with in planting a church. And so I prayed this prayer alone. I said, Lord, I just know this much. I'm not going to start anything without a covering. Now, what I mean by a covering is that someone who is in authority over me, so that I, for one, have protection in the ministry, and secondly, so that I don't abuse. If I think my stuff, I actually start believing my own stuff and I get a little high and mighty and I were to start lording it over the church, I said, Lord, I don't want to, in my flesh, stand before you and have to give an account for that one day because I didn't have the right people in place to hold me accountable and challenge me and to have authority to keep me from doing that. So that was my one prayer. After we prayed that, we ended up connecting, and we got connected with a church, a pastor and his wife that actually moved to Kalamazoo from Louisiana. Whole part of that story I won't go into, other than to say that the very church that they came out of, we wanted to go down to some of their conferences because we believed in some of the things that they were doing. And lo and behold, we laughed because we said, not only did we go down to Louisiana, but God brought Louisiana to us. And we were there with that church for about 4.5 years. And God was dealing with some things in my own life, Dawn's life. Most of you know we've struggled with 20 years of infertility, having a family. Believe that God's given us promises. Things at this point, I'm still waiting. We're still waiting. So I'm literally preaching something today that you know, wait for something for 20 years. Then you know you've been waiting. But some things along that didn't happen. We had gone through some medical procedures. Basically, the medical world said, we can't help you anymore. And Dawn had had 2 miscarriages in those 20 years. And God was working on me, working on me, working on me, and brought me to the place of just the end of myself. And I come to the point where when the last pregnancy didn't take, and the medical field said they could help us no more, I realized we were at a point where if God's going to do this thing, it's going to be a miracle. And I'm feeling more like Abraham all the time. Sometimes I wonder, why do I even want this? It's because of the promise of God. But at that point, I literally said, I was weeping, I was listening. We're actually going to sing the song next Sunday. But there's the song with All I Am, and I was listening to it downstairs, and the song goes, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing with all I am. And the passage that came to mind was when Jesus said to the disciples, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And it says many left him. And he turned to the 12 and he said, will you leave me too? And Peter said to him, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so in tears and literally weeping, and it gets me every time, I said, Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. I am yours. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm not going to doubt your word to me, but I'm going to trust you even though I don't see the result yet. And I will tell you that it was literally within, it was at that point that God said, spoke to us 1 year, I'm calling you back to Hastings. And he set us in place in ministry. I believe that that, right, wrong, or indifferent, how it all works out, what's happened, wasn't happened, it was a place of brokenness. God brought me to the end of the most treasured thing that I held on to. And I really believe, because I could give that to him, he said, now I can trust you with my people. Now I'm setting you in place. That was my suddenly. And it literally, I'm telling you, it's been a whirlwind ever since. When we stepped into what God's called us to do, it's literally every day I marvel at what God is doing and the power that he's doing. And so, some of you this morning are waiting for your suddenly moment to occur. And you've been waiting a long time. Next week, Lord willing, I want to talk about why waiting on God is so important in order to receive your suddenly. I've almost given descriptions of it with my own story today. And I want to look at why receiving a suddenly moment is important. But now, for this week, there may be some here who have never received the promise that Jesus himself said, wait for, that he told his disciples to wait for, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There may be someone here this morning that you've never received that promise. I want to tell you that the promise that he made to the disciples is for you too. Jesus wants you to be empowered. He wants you to be a witness and a testimony. And you can't do it without the power of God, which requires the endowing, the empowering, the saturating, you know, baptizing, immersing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to invite you this morning, if you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you say, I want that, I need that in my life, I want to be empowered by the Spirit to be a bold witness for Christ, then we're going to invite you to this morning to come up and we're going to pray with you. Don and I are going to be up here. We're going to invite you. If you would like to be prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we will lay hands on you. We're going to ask you first to pray for that, because listen, this is what the Word says. Okay? I want you to hear this. Ephesians 5:18 and 19. basically through 20. Do not, the Bible says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling is that same thing, that immersing, that baptizing in the Holy Spirit, okay? And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just the initial filling, okay? But if you're gonna flow in the Holy Spirit, how many know you're gonna get emptied out from time to time too, right? And so if you're ministering and you're encouraging a prophetic word, a word of knowledge, healing flows, the Spirit of God flows through you, you're gonna need to be filled every day. Because that's what that passage is saying when it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek tense is there is be continually filled. So you have to keep going to the well, okay? But that initial baptism comes the first time. That's what we're talking about. However, this morning, if you have walked for a while and you feel like you've gone through a season of dryness, And you've lost focus, and you realize you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and we want to invite you to come up and get prayed for that this morning. Dawn and I will be praying for that. All right? And all you have to do is ask. Luke 11, 9 through 13. Jesus, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. And then he says this, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's in the Word, folks. Did you ask Jesus to come into your heart to save you from your sin by faith? Then that's how you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, Jesus, I want all. I want your power. And by faith, I believe that you said, if I ask, you'll make it available to me because you're a good Father. And Jesus has already sent the Holy Spirit. So he's just saying, receive it. Maybe this morning you've been waiting for a long time for that suddenly. Again, but it hasn't happened yet. And you've become discouraged or maybe fearful it won't happen. Again, possibly angry or you've even lost hope. We would like to pray with you that God would renew your vision and strength to persevere while you're waiting for your suddenly moment. That he will reignite an attitude of worship and praise and prayer in your heart. That he will stir you about coming together with other believers when you feel that way and allow them to come alongside you and encourage you. And we want to pray that God will give you wisdom in what he wants you to do while you're waiting. And so this morning we're going to have Norman Carroll's going to come up. And if you would like prayer, you're in that place of discouragement or fear or what have you. We're going to have them pray this morning. If you would like them to pray with you about your suddenly and to reignite that vision, that hope, that faith, for what God has told you, they're going to pray with you about that this morning. And then finally, for some of you, God has already made it clear what you need to be doing while you're waiting for your suddenly. And yet you have been avoiding what God has shown you. Only you know the reason why. But once again, the Holy Spirit is impressing upon your heart, you need to stop avoiding what God has shown you and step out in faith and do it. Listen, whatever reason you have held on to that has kept you from obeying God, you're going to have to trust that the Lord will take care of you in that situation. You're going to need to trust that he has something better in mind for you in his kingdom. However, your reason for not obeying him is keeping you from the suddenly that God wants to give. Well, this morning I want to invite you to step out in faith and come up here with a prayer team. Jason and Karen are going to come up and pray with folks that are sensing that God's speaking them about this. All right? We're going to ask you, we're going to invite you to confess to them what it is that you've been holding on to, that reason, and especially to the Lord, that you are repenting of that reason and you are no longer avoiding what God has called you to do, but you can pray a prayer of commitment to obey him. Amen. And following that confession, the prayer team will agree with you. Jason and Karen will agree with you about your decision and pray with you about it. Amen. So this morning, if you would like prayer, prayer teams, come on up, Jason and Karen.